In the introduction to the first part of her new book, New York Times best-selling author Samin Nosrat offers the following memory. She writes, "Mom always kept our swimsuits in the back of the Volvo station wagon because the beach was always where we wanted to be. She was deft with the umbrella and the blankets, setting them up while she shooed the three of us into the sea. We'd stay in the water until we were starving, scanning the beach for the sun-faded coral and white umbrella, the only landmark that would lead us back to Mom. Wiping the salt water from our eyes, we made a beeline for her. Somehow, Mom always knew exactly what would taste best when we emerged. Persian cucumbers, topped with sheep's milk feta and wrapped in lavash bread. We chased the sandwiches with handfuls of ice-cold grapes or wedges of watermelon to quench our thirst. That snack eaten while my curls dripped with seawater and salt crust formed on my skin always tasted so good. Without a doubt, the pleasures of the beach added to the magic of the experience. But it wasn't until many years later that I understood just why those bites had been so perfect." The standard sermon on Jesus's statement, "You are the salt of the earth," is perhaps well known to us. It focuses on the value of salt in the ancient economy, a value derived from its relative scarcity, the difficulty of its extraction, and the near miraculous properties that it carried. Salt is essential to life. Chlorine and sodium ions being so important to the transport of electrochemical signals through our body. Cannot live without salt. Salt is preservative. It promotes osmosis, whereby water is drawn from food and then replaced with saline solution that is far less hospitable to microorganisms. Salt is a cleanser. On its own, salt is abrasive, and mixed with mild acids like lemon juice or distilled vinegar, it has the powerful potential to bond with fats and other contaminants, removing them from surfaces. All of these things are important, and each is an apt metaphor for the role that the faithful play in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The faithful can be a cleanser, both removing sin and evil intention from themselves and working together for justice and peace. The faithful can be preservative. Consider monastic movements that have been the storehouses of both secular and sacred knowledge during times of war and pestilence. The faithful are essential. As St. Paul mentions in today's reading from 1 Corinthians, the faithful know the mind of Christ. And by the Spirit of God, they can see the end to which God has blessed his people. The faithful are intrinsically valuable, and in too many places are all too rare. It is the faith that makes the faithful so. And if that faith is lost, how can it be restored? How indeed? This is a valuable sermon, but I've always felt that it missed one important point. So let's return for a moment to Samin Nosrat's story. Not only is this her debut book, Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat, and New York Times bestseller, it's also a James A. Beard Award winner. That's right, it's a cookbook. The James Beard Awards are given annually to luminaries in the culinary arts. And Nosrat's story of the little Samin and her sibling noshing on seaside snacks is the intro to her discussion about the importance of salt to cooking. This is an important area of the salt narrative that I think many preachers miss when they think through Jesus' statement above about you being the salt of the earth. And ironically, at least in the contemporary church, it's a part of the story that holds the most potential meaning for us. Though we still utterly rely on the electrolytic and preservative effects of salt to a certain extent, and can therefore make some sense of the metaphor to our lives of faith, the truth is that salt has lost much of its intrinsic value in our culture. It is no longer a rare commodity. If any of us were to one day start to receive our salary, hear the root word salt, our salary payments in pounds of salt, I dare say we would readily trample them underfoot. But on the other hand, salt is salt. Salt is good. From a culinary point of view, salt is a flavor enhancer. From the BBC cooking pages, salt is used as a universal flavor improver because at low concentrations it will reduce bitterness but increase sweetness and sourness and therefore is good in sweet dishes. And at higher concentrations it will suppress sweetness and enhance umami, that glutinate fifth flavor, which is so good in savory things. That's all well and good, Ard. But let me make sure that I understand you correctly. Are you saying Christians are salty? Are you saying that we make the world taste better? Yeah. But remember, it's a metaphor. So listen again. At low concentrations, salt removes bitterness. At high concentrations, it works together with other chemicals to enhance extant flavors and aromas. Let's ignore for a moment the deal about concentrations, who am I to abuse a metaphor, and focus simply on the two prime qualities, or perhaps better, effects of salt. And let us ask ourselves the following questions. Can the faithful reduce bitterness? Can the faithful work together with others to make things better overall? I think the answer to both of these questions is yes. Let's look at them in reverse order. I don't think I need to tell this community about the way in which the faithful enhance the work of others. We are a congregation with a long track record of both starting initiatives in which we readily invite others to participate and, more to the point, joining with others in their pursuits, adding not only our effort, our time, our talent, our treasures, but also, and here I go back to St. Paul again, our awareness of the presence of God working alongside us and others, making God's gifts known to all involved. Christians enhance the efforts of others, particularly when those efforts, whether intentional or not, bring about glimpses of the kingdom in the here and now. That much is clear. But honestly, I think that it's the other part that has potential to be most helpful. Bitterness is a big problem. Somewhere deep in our genes is coded a natural aversion for all flavors that we would come to describe as bitter. Most of these things, which include certain botanicals, many artificial chemicals, are poisonous to us, at least in high enough quantities. Early in our lives, when our intentional workings are not so well developed and we're given over to more instinctual eating, this is even more dangerous. So we gag on such things. And much to my parents' chagrin, on the issue of canned spinach only slowly develop a taste for them by trying small amounts and perhaps even creating a tolerance for it. In the words of Jesus' metaphor about people and salt, bitterness is a big problem too. I would dare say it's equally poisonous. Unfortunately, I'm not sure whether or not we have a genetic aversion to it. If so, we learn to tolerate bitterness much quicker than some other things. Indeed, we even develop a taste for it, despite its corrosive properties. Bitterness, sarcasm, resentment, indignation, righteous or otherwise, it goes by many names. But it is sadly omnipresent. And it's not new, right? The biblical record goes back at least as far as Cain and Abel. Bitterness is present in the life of Naomi, later called Mara, which means bitterness. It is suspected of Hannah. It even comes up in warnings in the New Testament. At yesterday's council, which the dean talked about earlier, the text of the day was from Hebrews, where the preacher writes, "Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up to cause trouble, and through it many become defiled." Bitterness is real and present and destructive, both in our lives and in our communities. But thanks be to God, we have access to the salt. Let's begin with ourselves and commit ourselves to address our resentments, to curb our own sarcasm, to repent, and to ask God for our saltness to be restored. And then let us turn to the outside. The faithful have the ability to work in the world. We know the will of God. We understand his gifts. It's up to us to do the work. But lest you think this is another awkward kind of evangelism, go get 'em sermon, let us turn one final time to Samin and her beachfront meal. By now you all know the answer to her wonder about why those simple sandwiches tasted so good in that particular setting. It was the salt. But note, it was not salt from a shaker or a salt cellar. It was the salt that was already present in the environment. Salt in the water, the salt in the air, the salt crusting on skin and lips. In fact, Nosrat in the same chapter goes on to decry suspiciously the adding of additional salt by diners after the meal is served. Although she hastens to add that such is not likely not a failing on the part of the eater, but on the cook. Thankfully, in this narrative and metaphor of salt, we are not the cook. Jesus doesn't say, "Go add salt to things." Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Already present. Already working. God is already seasoning his work in the world around us. And friends, you are the salt. Amen.